significant chapter in this book, Acts chapter 20, and I'll read the first 16 verses. Acts chapter 20, here in this context, as Luke continues to log for us Paul's third missionary journey, specifically after the riot at Ephesus, he writes the following words and says, Acts 20, at verse 1, he writes, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." Verse 13. "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed there from there, and the next day came to Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Well, dear friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love and kindness and superior greatness mediated to us in goodness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are very thankful, Lord, that we are the redeemed people of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many in this room are part of the society of God's saints. And we rejoice, O God, that you in your electing love and eternal plan have ordained that this would come to pass. O Lord, we know that none of us by nature seek you on our own. For Paul said in Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. And so we're thankful that in your eternal decree you sought us, O God. And through the power of the gospel, you translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, even Jesus Christ, our risen and righteous Lord. We thank you for your great work of redemption in our lives, O God. For it is on account of this work that we will forever bless your name, saying with all the redeemed of the Lord, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor, glory, and power." Oh, Lord, we're so thankful to have your word before us this day. And we pray, oh God, that you would open up that word to our needy souls. We confess, oh God, that we feel ourselves to be weak. We feel ourselves to have many ailments upon us, spiritually or otherwise. And so we pray, O Lord, that for this time, you would remove all of these impediments and allow your word to sanctify us, to challenge us, and to build us up in our most holy faith. Oh God, come, we pray, by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, and speak to us from Holy Scripture. We pray all of these things in that wonderful and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. If I were to ask you here this morning, who do you think the greatest example in church history is of a pastor who gave his all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeemed people, the church, well, who would you say? Well, perhaps, who knows, but that some of you here would say that it was John Calvin. For certainly, John Calvin would be a very good choice in this regard. Calvin, as you may know, was a great Protestant reformer who loved Christ and, by his great grace working in his life, was faithful to the Lord all of his days and was a faithful pastor to his sheep as well. Or who knows, but perhaps some of you would say Martin Luther would be a good candidate to answer the question, or a Charles Haddon Spurgeon there in the 1800s in London, or even maybe the great Scottish pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne, whose ill health could not deter him from being a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and a faithful pastor to Christ's beloved sheep. Well, dear ones, well, surely all of these individuals would be a good answer to the question that I have posed. However, oh, dear friends, I believe that the best answer to the question above all would be the Apostle Paul. Now, really, I doubt if there's anyone here today who would disagree with me regarding this matter. Brethren, as you know, Paul was a man who labored ceaselessly on behalf of Christ and his glorious gospel. And Paul was one who was regularly spending and being spent on behalf of Christ's sheep, being filled with a true pastor's heart for them, saying, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, that what was upon him daily was not just a regular concern, but a deep concern for all the churches. Now, of course, in just saying this, it's plain then that Paul, the great apostle, leaves us an outstanding example for every man who would preach the gospel after him. My dear friends, I say that through his life and labors, Paul indeed is an exceptional model for aspiring ministers and present day ministers to imitate, to follow him as he followed Christ. And his outstanding example in this regard will become very clear to us, especially as we work our way through this very monumental chapter in this book. Well, for today, we will continue to see Paul's labors of love manifested towards Christ and his people in a passage that is really full of much practical instruction for all of us as believers. Today, our text provides us with an eye-catching glimpse of a faithful minister of the gospel, and this as Paul continued his missionary work in various places and even encountered a Sunday sleeper in one of his services. Now, although the main focus of our attention for this message will be specifically on verses 7 to 12 of this chapter, I want us nonetheless to spend a few minutes together to talk about what we have in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, and then secondly, in verses 13 to 16 of this chapter, as they provide us with two very important bookends to our narrative in view. Now, while some might think that these two sections are really irrelevant, one commentator saying that they really provide very little for the expositor, dear ones, obviously I disagree with this because I think they do provide us much as God's people and as an expositor of the Word of God. Friends, as you know, I'm absolutely convinced that all Scripture, every word of the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, as Paul says. And so while, when it comes to the Word of God, most of the times all the good stuff is right on the surface, dear friends, at times we have to dig a little deeper. Dear ones, I say that when it comes to Holy Scripture, At times we need to roll up our sleeves if we're going to profit in our souls. And so as we begin to do this, remember with me again, as I said a few moments ago, that the context here of our narrative for today is very much connected with Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, as we saw last time together. As you may recall, a few weeks ago, in considering Acts chapter 19, we saw from verses 21 to 34 of that chapter that there arose a great commotion against the way, that is to say, Christianity, which sets forth the only way of salvation, namely, faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. There on that occasion, there was a silversmith whose name was Demetrius, you probably recall. And we're told that Demetrius stirred up his fellow workers against the apostles, saying in verse 26 of that chapter that Paul persuaded and turned many people away from their business of selling the wicked idol of the so-called goddess Diana, saying, now quoting Paul, that they are no gods which are made with hands. Now, friends, of course you know, of course I know, in fact, that Paul's statement was absolutely correct, right? They are no gods which are made with hands. Now, friends, all the so-called gods of this world that are made with people's hands or even people's minds are no gods at all. No, rather, they are false and fake. They are frauds. They are figments of men's imaginations. And this is because, according to the Bible, there is only one true and living God, even God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Glory be to His name. Dear friends, I say that this God, one God who exists eternally in three persons, is our God. And besides Him, as He says all throughout His Word, there is no other God. Besides Him, there is no other. He and He alone is the Creator of all. And praise be to His name, that along with Him being infinite in His person, sovereign in His purposes, and majestic in His power, He is also the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a God He is. Amen? What a glorious God. Infinite in His person, sovereign in His purposes, majestic in His power, high and lifted up. And yet He's the God who condescends and loves sinners through His Son. Well, again, as these pagans in Ephesus were becoming all stirred up because Paul's preaching through the gospel was leading many away from idolatry, we're told in verses 28 and 29 of Acts chapter 19 that the people were full of wrath, so that they formed a huge crowd and they rushed into the temple, grabbing Paul and some of his companions, really his companions. Next then, Luke tells us in the following verses that Paul wanted to speak to the crowd. You remember, Paul wanted to go in and say something to them. However, the disciples wouldn't allow Paul to do this. And the higher-ups, so Paul had friends in the government there in Ephesus, so they didn't want Paul to go in and speak to them as well, knowing that the crowd certainly would have did him a great harm. Well, then lastly, we're told that the wisdom of a local city clerk prevailed, because we're told at the end of Acts chapter 19 that he quieted down the crowds and then they were dismissed peacefully. Well, it's on the heels of that particular event, again, that we considered a few weeks ago, that we're told in our chapter for today at verse 1, note the language, that after the uproar or the disturbance at Ephesus had ceased, Luke says that Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, why did Paul call the disciples to himself? Well, apparently it seems that Paul was still hiding out. So he said, "You come to me. I ain't going out there. You come to me." He called the disciples to come to himself on this occasion. Again, his friends exhorted him to stay away from the crowd. Again, if the people at Ephesus would have saw Paul on the street, most likely they would have torn him into pieces. And so after being in Ephesus for 3 years now, effectively concluding his ministry there, Paul now told the church that he was going to Macedonia. And if you've been here over the last several weeks, you know that Macedonia That whole region was a place where Paul had planted many churches, and so he's going back to speak to the brethren in these places. Now, I think it's really quite significant here that Luke tells us that as Paul was about to bid the disciples of Ephesus away, look at the language again, he says that having called them to himself, he embraced them. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, why do I say that this is significant? Well, I say this because, friends, really, this language shows us Paul's pastoral warmth and love for the brethren, right? You see, friends, in this action of Paul, we learn that there was nothing sterile or stale in him as a minister of God. Here we see that as a true man of God, as a true pastor, there was nothing stoic or standoffish with the apostle. And as a side note here, dear friends, I say that to one degree or another, in my opinion, this is exactly how every gospel minister ought to be. Not stoic, not standoffish, but warm and embracing when it comes to God's people. My brethren, I say that this absolutely should be the case. For in Paul, we have one who is passionately concerned with others. And so Luke says that he lovingly embraced the brethren, and no doubt this was coupled with giving them encouragement in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we've seen Paul do multiple times already throughout this book. Well, since Paul not only provides ministers of the gospel with an example to follow, since he not only provides us an example, but all of the people of God following him as he follows Christ. Dear ones, listen to me when I say that as Christians in this place, you also are to be very warm and welcoming regarding others. You are to embrace the brethren. Listen, dear ones, you are to be inviting as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. You are to be large-hearted towards all the brethren, loving them and coming alongside of them, especially in times of need. For we're called in Galatians 6 and verse 2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, friends, by way of application, especially those who make up the membership of this church, let me exhort you and say, keep on keeping on in this regard. I say, really, this is the heart of what one anothering is all about. Encouraging the brethren, loving the brethren, embracing the brethren. In our church, we must continue to exemplify this gospel grace, for in doing it, we honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we do well to his people. And so, having departed from Macedonia, Luke tells us next in verse 2 that when Paul had gone over to that region, he also encouraged the people there. Here he is again, encouraging the brethren, embracing them, coming alongside of them. He did that with many words, Luke says. And then he came to Greece. And no doubt this was with a view to visiting the churches that he had planted there in Athens. Well, next Luke says in verse 3 that Paul stayed in Greece for about 3 months, and that when the Jews plotted against him, as we have seen the Jews do against Paul many times, that as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia once again. Now, in verse 4 of this chapter, we have Luke listing for us, interestingly, 7 individuals whom we haven't heard of before besides Timothy. You see their names there in verse 4. And so who exactly were these men? Well, what's interesting to note is that apparently these were individuals who were converted under Paul's ministry from the various areas where he had preached the gospel. You see one from Berea and from the area of Thessalonica, etc. That's very striking. So here these men were, wanted to be like the Apostle Paul and love Christ and love his people. And so now they're touring with him, as it were, in this missionary endeavor, no doubt bringing some collections from their own churches with Paul, in order to carry that collection to the needy brethren in Jerusalem, as I've mentioned before, and Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. Well, next, Luke writes of these individuals and of himself, saying in verses 5 and 6, note the words. He says that these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, however they, most likely Luke and a few others at this point, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is the week following Passover. However, in 5 days, they joined them at Troas, where they stayed a total of 7 days. Well, as Luke here continues to describe the travels of Paul's gospel ministry, he speaks in the second bookend of this section of scripture in verses 13 to 16 about various places in and around Asia Minor where the apostle Paul went. Here in these verses, he mentions 6 areas, from Troas, where they currently were, all the way to Miletus, which, by the way, will be the place where Paul will specifically call, not for the brethren of the church, but rather the elders of the church at Ephesus, and speak to them directly and bare his heart to them concerning some very important things that he had to say to them. And we'll begin to consider this important text of scripture next time together. And so jump with me now to verse 7 in our chapter, verse 7. Here is Luke speaks specifically about Paul ministering in Troas. He writes first about his message, and we'll consider this under the heading of the sermon in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Notice again what Luke writes. He says, "Now on the first day of the week," here's our text in view, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together." Now, as we begin to look firstly at the beginning part of verse 7 here, what's so noteworthy in these words before us now is that they give us a very clear historical glimpse into the life and the pattern of the early New Testament churches. Here, not only do we see the specific day which they met on for public worship, but we also see what they were doing in that service. And so look again with me at the words. Luke says that it was on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together to break bread. And this bread here seems to be most likely a sacramental reference to the Lord's Supper, as opposed to a social reference of just the brethren eating food together, as is mentioned in verse 11 of this chapter. But again, follow with me. Luke says here that it was on the first day of the week that the early church gathered, not the last day of the week, which would have been Saturday, which is when the Jews met. Now, it's striking here to consider, at least to me, that in the Greek text, at this point, it literally reads that they met on the first of the Sabbaths. Now, this language here is identical to what we read in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. For there again, in speaking about the gathering of the local church, whereas the English text says, "Now on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside to give," etc., the Greek text again says, "on the first of the Sabbaths, they were to do this." And so what should we make of this? Well, clearly, these words are not a reference to the Saturday Jewish Sabbath, and this is plain because the word "first" appears in the text, and this would make absolutely no sense with reference to a Saturday Jewish Sabbath. Additionally, the Bible itself uses this language of the first day of the week to speak about Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, in contrast to the Saturday Jewish Sabbath, saying, for example, in Matthew 28 and verse 1, that's the key text, "Now after the Sabbath," that is to say, the Saturday Jewish Sabbath, "now after that Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," literally, "as the first of the Sabbaths began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." And so here we see in that passage and in other passages like it that other New Testament writers, as well as Matthew, use the phrase "the first of the Sabbath" specifically in opposition to the Saturday Sabbath to refer to the first day of the week, that is to say, Sunday. So here again in our passage, Acts 20 and verse 7, and in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we have the church meeting not on Saturday for public worship, but Sunday, which will ultimately be termed the Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 10. Now we might ask the question, the very important question, I believe. Why was it that the apostolic churches began to meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, as opposed to the last day of the week, that is to say Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath? What were some of the main reasons for this? Well, let me give you a couple. And the first is that they did this because nowhere in the New Testament are Christians ever commanded by Christ or anyone else to ever meet on Saturday. Dear ones, as a matter of fact, as we read the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul is very pointed regarding this matter, very emphatic against it, speaking directly to this issue, no doubt against the Judaizers of his day, saying, for example, in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, that one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. However, Paul says regarding the Saturday Sabbath, let every man be convinced in his own mind. Additionally, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, with reference to the Judaizers, no doubt who were forcing a Saturday Sabbath upon believers, and all other Saturday Sabbath keepers after them, Paul said, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or Sabbaths, which are simply a shadow of the things which are to come, but the substance of that Sabbath is Christ. And so, in these texts and others like him, there's one in Galatians, etc., we see again that Paul was dealing with those who were seeking to oppose a Jewish Saturday Sabbath upon the New Testament people of God, and Paul simply would not have it. He said that it was not to be done in the very same manner that he said that the practice of circumcision was not to be placed upon Christians either, by way of binding them under some Mosaic rule, etc. However, secondly then, and perhaps more specifically, not only is there absolutely no command in the New Testament for Christians to observe a Saturday Jewish Sabbath, but you should also note that according to the Bible, the Saturday Jewish Sabbath was specifically given to Israel of old, not to the church, but Israel of old, and this as a sign token of the Old Covenant. And this is seen in Exodus chapter 31. There in that chapter, verse 17, God says that the Saturday Jewish Sabbath was to be a sign between him and Israel. And so the question then is this. Listen closely. Since the Saturday Jewish Sabbath day was a sign token of the Old Covenant, and Christians are not under the Old Covenant, and since the Old Covenant is no longer in force with the bloodletting of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ratified the New Covenant on the cross of Calvary, as we're told in Luke 22 and verse 20. Listen, the question is this. What is the specific day that New Testament Christians are to worship God on? That's the question. Now that there is a day, a specific day, for New Testament Christians to worship God on is absolutely clear based upon the fourth commandment, which is morally binding upon all people, just as all the other commandments are. However, again, listen closely. Since the Saturday Jewish Sabbath was only to continue as long as the covenant remained in force, the question is, what is the permanently binding day for us to gather on as Christian Israel? Well, friends, I say that the Bible couldn't be any plainer, and it is, as we see in our passage for today, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Dear ones, I say that the Old Covenant Saturday Jewish Sabbath is completely done away with, being part of the old Mosaic economy. I say, friends, that Sabbath is buried away once for all time, for it was only temporary, being part of a temporary covenant. Ah, but since, as the writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God again, the question is, what is the day according to the New Testament?
Well, open your Bibles and look! It's the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. That's what it is. Church, this is the day when Christ, who calls himself in Mark 2 and verse 28, the Lord of the Sabbath, renovated and renewed and transformed the Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is the day that he has made all for himself. And this is because it commemorates his glorious resurrection from the dead on behalf of his people. Glory be to his wonderful name. And so by way of application, practically speaking, I say, dear friends, that for a Christian to worship God on Saturday, at this point in redemptive history, to me, is to completely hold on to that which has ceased. I say to do this is to completely negate the day of worship for the new covenant people of God, not understanding that the worship of God on Sunday is the republication of the one in seven day of rest for God's people from their labors, which was established at creation, inscribed in the fourth commandment, being, as Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, rightly says, quote, a sign between Christ and his people. Not God and Israel, but Christ and his people. That's what Sunday's a sign of. Henry said, for by this, quote, it is known that they are his disciples, and it is to be observed in solemn assemblies, which are, as it were, the courts held in the name of our Lord Jesus and to his honor. It is the Lord's day. Literally, the day that belongs to the Lord. A day where he is to have the preeminence in our midst. And a day where by his grace he spiritually does good to our needy souls. And so here it is, church. And you know what? If you were to check church history outside of our very historical passage before us now, you would see that this is exactly what Bible-believing Christians have always done with reference to the day that they worship God. You see, although some will say, oh, it was Constantine who changed the day in the third centuries. Friends, this is completely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And I say this because not only does the Didache, a very important document, the Didache was an early church polity book, if you will. The Didache, written as early as the 60s of the first century AD, perhaps just 10 years after this text in our narrative. 10 years later, the Didache said that, quote, on the Lord's own day, believers were to gather together and to break bread and to give thanks. But we can check many of the church fathers as well. For example, we can check Ignatius of Antioch in the second century, who himself said a very similar things in his writings. For he said, quote, let every friend of Christ do what? Not keep the Saturday Sabbath, but let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day. And there you have it, friends. There's the testimony not only of our Bibles, but also history as well. And so, having gathered on the first day of the week to worship God, which Paul and his companions waited to do, they stuck around just to do this. That's how eager they were to be with God's people, as we're told in the previous verse, verse 6. Luke says now in the second part of verse 7 that Paul, ready to depart the next day, which would have been Monday, spoke to the congregations and continued the congregation and continued his message until midnight. And then in verse 8, he says that where they were meeting, there were many lamps or torches in the upper room, which no doubt were used to light the room, etc. And so, as the sermon was going on, instruction was being given to the church on the Lord's Day, which, by the way, is exactly what should be happening every Lord's Day. Notice with me next what Luke writes in verse 9. And we'll consider it under the heading of the sleeper. Here is the apostle apparently was preaching a very long sermon.
no doubt with a view to the fact that he was leaving the next day and he wanted the people to have much truth in their hearts. But as he was preaching his long sermon, Luke writes in this verse, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, "And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep." Luke says he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, this window where this young man, Eutychus, sat was like a bay window in the home that we're used to seeing in our day. This window didn't have glass in it. However, it was a large window in the side of a home, which would let a fresh air into the house. And although Eutychus probably thought that perhaps some fresh air would be helpful for him, as the sermon kept going on and on and on and on, Luke says quite literally that slowly but surely, progressively, he was falling deeper and deeper and deeper into a deep sleep. Now, of course, we can understand why this was happening. It was late at night. It was hot in the room. There were many people. The oxygen's being sucked out of the room, etc. And so Luke says finally that Eutychus was overcome by sleep. Literally, he was overwhelmed by it. You know how it goes sometimes. And so what was the result? Well, the result being that as Paul continued to speak, the young boy, who most likely was between 7 and 16, fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, although there are some who say that Eutychus was not really dead on this occasion, our text says, according to Dr. Luke, that he was dead. Friends, I believe that without a doubt this was the case with this young man, that he died that night. And what an unfortunate thing it was, especially since, oddly enough, the name Eutychus means fortunate. Well, even though at this point he wasn't too fortunate, all of this would change for him. And we'll see this in verses 10 to 12 of this chapter. And we'll consider it finally under the heading of the supernatural, the supernatural. Note the words again. Luke writes here, "But Paul went down," that is, went down to the first floor where Eutychus was. "He went down and fell on him, and embracing him, he said to the rest," really, quite literally, "stop, stop troubling yourselves." This was an action already taking place. "Stop troubling yourselves. Stop being worried about this," Paul says, "for his life is in him." Of course, because Paul had just made him physically alive. Luke says that when he, that is Paul, had come up, that is, went back upstairs to the meeting room on the third story and had broken bread and eaten, which again here seems like the regular meal, just a regular meal, as opposed to the Lord's Supper that we reference in verse 7. That when Paul had broken and eaten and talked a long while, not continued to preach a long sermon, as some say. No, but now the verb is different. He talked a little while. He did this even till daybreak or the morning. And then Luke says that Paul departed, and that the rest who were in the room brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, which is to say they were greatly overjoyed. Well, surely this whole matter here of Paul falling on the boy, Eutychus, and bringing him back to life reminds us of that Old Testament account of Elijah and Elisha, who had thrown themselves on the deceased sons of the bereaved mothers, as seen in 1 and 2 Kings, and perhaps theologically speaking, the connection between the events establishes a continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, affirming to us specifically that God's power in the world to do people good is now being mediated through his new covenant people. And this, of course, through the power and the exertion of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so here then is where we end the exposition of this very interesting narrative with a reference to Paul and his continued gospel ministry and the Sunday sleeper, Eutychus. Here is the apostle continued to labor for Christ and on behalf of his people. Luke has recorded a very thought-provoking account for us to consider as the people of God. And so, practically speaking, what do we learn from this particular text? Again, specifically verses 7 to 12. What can we who know the Lord take away from this passage? Well, I think there are three things. And the first is an application about the Sabbath. The second, an application about sleep. And then third, an application about the Savior and our service to him. So firstly, an application about the Sabbath. Now, I have preached on the Sabbath Christian Sabbath, that is to say, Sunday, the Lord's Day, many times in this place. Pastor Jack has preached on it. Others have preached on it. But what I want to say here is that I find a heartwarming connection between what the early church was doing in the first century to what we're doing this very day in this place. A very heartwarming connection. Again, this is such a unique narrative, historically speaking, written in the first century A.D. We see that they were what? Gathered together. They were hearing the word. They were going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And of course, they were worshiping the lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ, just as we are doing today. And it's just wonderful. There's nothing new under the sun. We're not being innovative here. We're not being fanciful. We're just being biblical. Simple elements, simple worship to the all-sufficient, lovely, living Savior, even Jesus Christ. And friends, I'm sure that on this day, these brethren were full and filled with great joy in their hearts. I am sure that on the Lord's Day, the 1 in 7, the day when Christ has promised to gather with his people, that they were calling the Sabbath a delight, even as Isaiah says we should do in Isaiah 58 and verse 13. And so let me ask you here, who named the name of the Lord? Is this day, the Lord's Day, a delight for you? Let me ask you again, dear professing Christian in this place, can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 24 that this is the day that the Lord has made? We will rejoice and be glad in it. Are you glad in this day? And it's interesting how the psalmist speaks in the plural. We, because it's a corporate day for all the people of God. Sunday's not a day to stay home and listen to sermon audio. No, it's a day to gather together with the people of God. That's what it's for. We, the psalmist says, will rejoice and be glad in it. As a people, as a corporate entity. And so for you, dear Christian, I ask, is this the best day of the week for your soul? Do you long for it? Would you have stuck around in Troas a few extra days until you got to the first day of the week, like Paul did with his friends, to be at church on Sunday? That's what they were doing. They have a few days left. Look, at the Lord's Day is going to be in a few days. Let's just hang out. Why? Because we want to worship Jesus with those people. Is that what you say when it comes to Sunday? What is Sunday like for you? Do you love the Lord's Day? He said, I can't wait to get together, to hear the Word, to sing the Word, to rejoice around the Word, to be blessed by the Word. Friends, I tell you, if you're more excited about Friday night going out and Saturday than Sunday, there's a problem, spiritually speaking. Sunday is the best day of the week. It is, as the Puritan said, the market day of the soul. Here's the day when we get to rest from our labors and we get to enter into all that God has for us as his church. Oh, dear ones, I say, take a spiritual thermometer, as it were, and see how you're doing with reference to the Lord's Day. Are you in good health regarding it, or are you sick regarding it? Do you love the day? You say in your heart, I can't wait to get to church to praise Jesus. It is a wonderful day, is it not? It's like no other. People say to me, so what can and can I do on the Lord's Day? Oh, boy. So what I do is I pull up my list. No, I'm just kidding. I just say, look it, get away from what you can and cannot do. Just know that the day is to be all about Jesus and for your spiritual good. And I tell you, when you come here focusing on Christ and how you might be blessed by him and bless others as well, you're not thinking, can I do this? Can I do that? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? It's a day for God. If it's a day for God, it's not a day for you. It's a day for him. His glory, his honor, his worship. And the Sabbath was also made for man, for man's good. So come, dear ones, eagerly every week, as you do. I'm so thankful that we're a church that has a high regard for Sunday, the Lord's Day. And as someone mentioned, maybe Pastor Jack earlier in our video this morning, there are so many, or someone prayed, so many in our day who are just downplaying Sunday. So instead of it being a holy day, it's now a holiday. People are doing all kinds of things on Sunday. Instead of having it a day holy unto the Lord. Well, may we continue then to be a church that holds the day in high regard. May we plan ahead so that we can keep the day separate for God. This is the day that God blessed and sanctified. It's a day that He's made for our good, so let's be sure that we do all that we can to get the most out of it. But secondly then, an application about sleep. Is anyone sleeping here? Because I feel bad for you at this point. Now, I don't think I have any Eutychuses in this place. I'm thankful for it. Now, I know at times I could preach long, but as it looks today, I'm still in good timing. Sometimes I can preach a little long. Although I do confess, I was telling Jesse Friday on a call with her that my Sammy was listening to a sermon by Sherwood, Pastor Becker, the former pastor. I think Sam told me that the sermon was an hour and 16 minutes. Is that right? Yes, it was. I felt very good at that point. I haven't gone that long in a long time. But, you know, he was the founding pastor, so he could do things like that. I'm just the stand-in. I was just the guy you found alongside of the road or something like that. But it was an excellent sermon, the parts I heard. But it was a long sermon. But it was so good, Sam said, the time just flew by. That's how it goes with a good sermon. However, friends, let me lovingly exhort you this day to do all that you can for every sermon that you ever listen to, whether in this place or anywhere else, to do all in your power and might to stay alert. To stay alert. You say, how do you do it? Get to bed early? The night before? That'll help. I stayed up till 2 a.m. I'm exhausted today. Oh. What do you think? Of course. Drink coffee. Drink tea. Take notes. Do whatever you do the rest of the week to be attentive and alert at your jobs and at school, etc. Do all the normal things that you do Monday through Saturday so that Sunday you can be well refreshed, ready to receive from God. Again, I hope there are no Eutychuses here, but I know it's in our hearts. So sit up. Drink coffee. Take notes. Go to bed early the night before so that you can receive much benefit from the Lord to your soul. Thirdly, then, for us who are Christians and finally for believers, not only a word about the Sabbath, call it a delight, love it, long for it, pray that God will bless it. Not only a word about sleep, stay awake, do all that you can to that end, but now a word about the Savior, especially with reference to our service to Him. Dear ones, I just can't help but read our narrative and be challenged by Paul. I mean, look at all the places he went to. I mean, it's amazing. Preaching the gospel. Spreading the word. In all of these various places up and down the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea. Laboring. Spending and being spent for Christ. I can't help but look at this and be so challenged by him. And not only that, but apparently, Paul, as I said, you got these six new men, coupled with Timothy. He obviously motivated them to now follow along with him, to be busy for the work of the Lord. And I pray, dear friends, that my desire and my example is motivating you to that end. I pray that I'm creating no Christian couch potatoes in this place, but that you're being stirred up to speak to others, to share the gospel, to so adorn the wonderful name of Jesus that people will want to know him. What was that quote I read this week on Challies from Thomas Brooks? He had this quote. Brooks said, quote, If any man should ask me, what is the first, second, and third part of being a Christian? I must answer, action. The first, second, and third part, action. And so I ask you, Christian, here today, are you actively involved in service to Jesus? Ask yourself today, what are you doing for His name's sake? Oh, but I got kids. Oh, but I'm hurt physically. Oh, but you don't know my work hours. I don't. But God does. And God says, in whatever station you're in, do what God's called you to do in that station, in that situation, but also be a witness for me. Raising children in the home, you've got a perfect platform to share the gospel. Make disciples right there in your home, at work. As God opens the door, seek to get a word in edgewise for the gospel. By how you live, by what you'll do, what you won't do, what you say, what you won't say. By telling people on Monday, what a great day it was at church. So good to hear the word. We need to be active for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us, not just the young ones doing door-to-door evangelism, street preaching, etc., but all of us. I quote Paul's words to Timothy, Pastor Jack read them earlier. Brethren, stir up, fan the flame which is within you. You remember how when you were first saved, you couldn't keep your mouth closed regarding Jesus. What happened? Is He still not the same lovely Savior? Is He still not the one who has loved you with an everlasting love and has given Himself for you? Oh, yes, He is, my friend. So fan the flame this day. Say, oh, Lord, help me to be busy in Your service, whatever that might look like for all of you. It'll be different for each one of us. And that's such a beautiful thing. God hasn't made us all street preachers or pulpiteers or those who are called to do Bible studies. He uses us in various ways, and that's how He reaches all of His elect in various places. But here's the thing. Be busy for the Savior. It was Spurgeon who once said, he who knows what he's been saved from knows what he's been saved for. And we've been saved to tell others about Christ. And a whole bunch of other things, I get it. But we've been saved to be Christ's mouthpieces in this world. So press on, my dear brethren. Press on. I close with a word to any non-Christian here this day. You're here. When I say non-Christian, what I mean? It was as Rana prayed. A non-Christian is someone who's been born again, because a Christian is someone who's been born again. That's it. You haven't been regenerated, made alive. That's what a Christian is. He's a miracle. She's a miracle. By the power of God. A spiritually dead person who's now alive. What an amazing thing. But dear friends, let me just say to you, my dear non-Christian friend, that in our narrative today, I think I see you, spiritually speaking, in Eutychus. Why? Because there he was. He was dead and utterly incapable, utterly helpless to make himself alive unless someone from outside of him, as it were, came and did for him what he couldn't do for himself. And that's you. Because the Bible says we're all dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says we don't seek after God. We won't look for Him. Because we're blind and we're dead. And if you're a non-Christian, you know, that's exactly what your life is like. You haven't sought after God. You've sought your sins. And maybe this day you're feeling bad for those things which you have sought and done. And friends, you'll continue down that path unless someone comes and makes you spiritually alive. Now notice, Paul could only make Eutychus physically alive through the power of the risen Christ. Because neither Paul nor
pastor can quicken you spiritually speaking. Nor Pope, might I add. But there is one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he can make you alive in an instant. Jesus makes dead, spiritually dead individuals, men and women, alive by the power of the gospel. And that's what you need, friend. You don't need religion. You need to be regenerated. You need to be made alive from the dead, spiritually speaking. And so what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You must call upon Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You must say, Lord, look it. I'm pretty religious. I'm a churchgoer. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I belong to a non-denominational church, whatever it might be. But I'm not born again. I don't know you in truth. Ask the Lord to save you. Ask Him to make you alive from the dead. I remember 25 years ago, having come out of a church which taught that you're saved by water baptism, somehow getting dunked under the water makes your soul alive. If that was the case, I'd take everyone I know and throw them in the water. That just doesn't work. And finally, the place where I went, they said, water doesn't save you. Jesus does. Water's not the Savior. Christ is. Ask Him to save you. And I did. And in an instant, I was born again by the power of God. I was miraculously resurrected from the dead. And that's what you need here in this place, my dear non-Christian friend. Nothing short of that will do. Nothing short of that will do. Paul says what matters is not circumcision, but a new creation. Ask Jesus today to make you a new creation. To quicken your soul. To forgive you of all of your sins. To give you a new heart and a new desire for Him and His truth and His gospel. All based upon His work on the cross of Calvary, where He gave His life as a sacrifice for our sins. Trust in this one who hung, bled, and died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and promises everyone who trusts in Him alone salvation and eternal life. Would you know Jesus today? Believe on Him to the saving of your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think of Your Word, we confess it's glorious, it's true, it's helpful, it's challenging and it's comforting, all at the same time, Lord. It's beautiful because it speaks about You, our beautiful God. And we're thankful, Lord, as I said in the beginning of the message, that You are the God who so loved the world, that You gave Your only begotten Son, that everyone believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray then, O God, that You would grant faith this day. Save sinners. And sanctify Your saints. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.